Much of what we've been dealing with comes from Tom Wheeler's book, Transformed Thinking. What we're going to cover tonight, it's not that he doesn't cover some of these things in the discussion of government, but I especially wanted to take a turn and focus on some things that have become so much in the news and in our culture today. So, maybe in the next edition of his book, he'll do more with some of these ideas. I'm also, for the most part, intentionally not going to call out names of certain things because the debate is so much focused there. We're going to go, really, what we have learned so far in our biblical worldview is going to actually help us think clearly on so many of the issues that are today. And sometimes I think sometimes we fail to connect the biblical truth to the times. But let me do a little bit of review on civil government. You recall that civil government we associate with the fall because humanity's fallen nature makes necessary some kind of restraining authority. We need government, okay? Because we are sinners, we need some kind of restraint. The most basic function of civil government is to punish those who do wrong, to praise those who do right. There's a sense in which we could say in the classroom, there is the same dynamic. I do badly, I get a report on that, I get grades on that. If I do well, I get grades on that. The sin plague infects every human being but Jesus, and therefore taints every human government but his. So we're not talking about government being good or bad as somehow divorced from the human condition. And it's important that even with the best forms of government, because human beings are sinners, even the best forms of government are going to be tainted by sin. You're going to find in the history wrongdoing. And this is just a reality. It's almost a duh thing, but sometimes when you hear political debate and the culture wars, you would think not. But the sin plague infects every human being. And so some key truths. God has ordained civil government, so believers submit to its authority because of their submission to Him. It's not because the particular government is doing so well, it's because we are under His authority. And we've learned that there are times that we do disobey when the government tells us to disobey God, either forbidding what He commands or commanding what He forbids. But God has ordained it, so we submit. God holds both the governed and the governing accountable. So all people and nations answer to Him. And we see this throughout the prophets, Proverbs, the Psalms. God not only raises up nations and their leaders, He also takes them down. Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah really emphasize this. And what's striking as you read through these passages is that this clearly applies to more than just Israel and more than just Christians. This applies to the nations all across the board. The nations are accountable to God whether they recognize Him as such or not. And then when individuals and or a people repent of their sin, God forgives them. And we have the striking example of Nebuchadnezzar or of Nineveh. And you recall that Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh because he didn't want them to repent and he didn't want them to be forgiven. And when you knew Assyrian warfare and what the Assyrians did to people, you would understand the same kind of feeling that those have had where somebody perhaps who was part of the Nazi regime repents and finds Jesus, being able to forgive that person. Or somebody that was part of Pol Pot's regime to repent and find Jesus. We find it difficult to forgive some people with the atrocities that they've committed, and that was Jonah's problem with Nineveh, and yet God had a heart for Nineveh, and God brought repentance there. Well, tonight we want to establish a biblical lens for how we deal with justice issues, so much in the news of late. Very much at the forefront of our national life. Theories have become dominant in many of our educational institutions. that now exercise tremendous influence on public opinion, public debate, and on activism. These trends have impacted politics and law, and because churches are to shine as lights in the world, they have flowed into churches, including our own, as important to making our world a better place. In other words, who would not be for justice? And should not Christians be for justice? So how are we going to promote justice is the big question. And a lot of people, I mean, you know, if I asked for everybody to raise their hands that you were against justice, I doubt we'd have a hand. If we were to say, I want everybody who is for racism, please stand, there would be nobody that would stand. The reality is that everybody is the good guy in their story, right? Even though we have our flaws, you know, I'm not as bad as other people, I'm the good guy in the story. And so as you listen to different groups fight over these issues, all of them are coming from the perspective of we're the good guys, okay? And so we want to have really biblical discernment on this. Exercising biblical discernment in the cultural war over justice issues is not just an academic question, because ideas have consequences. If we get this wrong, we end up harming people and dishonoring God. Biblical truth is never merely theoretical. We are to act on it. When Jesus gave us the Great Commission, he said, teach them not everything I've commanded you, teach them to observe everything I've commanded you. And God doesn't give us the Bible just so we can have academic debates over it. He gives it so that we can live it out to his glory. So first great principle that will help us in discerning right from wrong, any truly biblical view of justice must start with God. It has to start with God. Any philosophy, movement, activity, or established system that leaves God out or contradicts what God has revealed cannot exercise true justice. Efforts may be sincere and earnest, and thanks to common grace, they may correct some things that are wrong and establish some things that are right. So I'm not saying that those that don't acknowledge God can't do anything that's right. I am saying that a system of justice that removes God from the equation can't ultimately be just. More often than not, attempts divorced from God merely shift the problems from one area to another and often end up destroying more than they correct. Now, why is this so? Well, to start with, we have to define what is right and what is wrong in order to have some means of measuring justice. Justice is connected to righteousness, and God is the only one who accurately establishes what is right and wrong. He does so with perfection, and he does so in accord with absolute reality. And here's one of the principles we learn from the Word of God, and we learn from life. Righteousness, which by definition meets God's standards, is inherently helpful to human beings. It's good. Unrighteousness is inherently harmful to human beings. And here's what sin does to us. The temptation to sin says, look, you would be better off if you would disobey God. You'd be happier. That was the original temptation, right, with Adam and Eve. I'd be happier to disobey God, to take of this fruit that he's forbidden. And that's the way sin always... Look, you and I don't deliberately give in to sin without thinking that somehow we're going to be better off by sinning. And yet, it was a lie at the beginning. It's still a lie. When we do what's right, when we are in accord with what God's design is, God's standard of righteousness, that is inherently helpful. When we do what's wrong, it's inherently harmful. And that's why the two great commands in which hang all the law and the prophets are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, and therefore love fulfills the law. So I want us to really connect in our minds God's commands, God's definition of right and wrong, and what is helpful, what is loving. And when God says it's wrong, then if I if I engage in that, even thinking I'm going to be happier and better off, or people are going to be better off, I'm actually going to be doing harm and showing hate. And that means that those who promote what God calls unrighteous and say that that's loving, they are deceived and deceptive. It is not loving to celebrate and support what God calls sinful. It is, in fact, hateful and harmful. It encourages what does harm to human beings. So let's not pretend as Christians that somehow we're more loving by celebrating, for instance, gay pride. Why would I celebrate pride over something God says is sinful and wrong? Now, thieving is wrong. Adultery is wrong. Lying is wrong. Do I love thieves, adulterers, and liars? Am I to show love to them? Yes. Do I show love to them by celebrating their sin? Absolutely not. It's absurd. Okay? And that would be true of any kind of sin. I do not show love to people by celebrating their sinfulness. I show love to people by loving them as a sinner like I am, in need of a Savior like I have. God is the starting point, because God not only defines right and wrong, God establishes human dignity, our human dignity, as His image bearers. This is critical to exercising true justice. This is why I can't class people into certain groups and treat them accordingly. I must treat every person as someone made in the image of God. I'm to show love to my neighbor, whether he's a believer or not. I'm to show love to my neighbor, whether he's angry or not. I'm to show love to my neighbor, no matter what his sins might be. God establishes our human dignity as His image bearers. When God's law defines what is right and wrong, then those who exercise power in society, whether they do so officially or by public influence, cannot make up the rules as they go. Might does not make right. Popularity does not make right. And history is full of obvious examples where those in power and those in the majority carried out terrible atrocities in the name of their definitions of right and wrong just because they could. And so you find repeated strong warnings in the scriptures about taking advantage of the vulnerable, and that can shift from society to society. You find it in the Pentateuch, you find it in the historical books, you find it in the Psalms, the Proverbs, and the prophets. Widows, orphans, sojourners, slaves, the poor may not be able to afford legal protection from human beings, but the Lord is their mighty advocate. And one of the difficulties of even talking about this topic is that the Bible says so much about it. And even as I'm talking tonight, I'm going to be kind of editing as I go, because I've got way too much material, but I at least want to give you some of these references. Starting back in Leviticus 19, just what God set up in the law, just the consciousness of other people's needs. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall not strip your vineyards bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. That's a person who's from another place and who's living in your country. I am the Lord your God. He says, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. In other words, the reason you don't lie in court and the reason you don't lie to your neighbor is because God is who He is. He says, I am Yahweh. You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. In other words, I have the ability to take advantage of somebody, but I don't do it because I know I answer to God for how I treat this individual. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. In other words, you're not going to even this playing field by showing partiality in court either way. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. When a stranger sojourns in your land, you shall do him no wrong. You shall treat your stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you. You shall love him as yourself. You are strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment. In measures of length or weight or quantity, you shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin. In other words, talking about business practices. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I mean, here we are all the way back in the Pentateuch, in Leviticus, and we often think of Old Testament law as harsh, and yet God is teaching his people, because I am Yahweh and you are my people, then you are to exercise this kind of care for other people. You're not to take advantage of them. In 2 Samuel 23, 3 and 4, David testifies, the God of Israel spoken, the rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. In other words, it's a beautiful thing. It's a fruitful thing. In the Psalms, we find repeated calling upon God to take the cause of the afflicted and to deal with the wicked. In Psalm 10, arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you shall not call to account? For you do see, for you note mischief and vexation, and you, that you may take it into your hands, that you may that the helpless commits himself, and you have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. When you start with God, you understand that you live on his earth. You live in the universe he created and that he himself created you. And it changes everything about how you treat other people. God talks to those who are in power, refers to them as gods. In Psalm 82, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Psalm 89, 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. When you start with God, you have the means to get it right in terms of how we treat other people. And so, in Proverbs, it starts off by saying to do righteousness in Proverbs 21, and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. In other words, engaging in worship, doing you know, religious things, isn't nearly as important to God as you're living in a way that's according to his standards and says justice to other people. Getting treasures by a lying tongue is a fleeting vapor and a snare of death. The violence of the wicked will sweep them away because they refuse to do what is just. Now, violence is rarely just. You're usually harming people that have nothing to do with your grievance. The soul of the wicked desires evil. His neighbor finds no mercy in his eyes. When justice is done, it's a joy to the righteous, but a terror to evildoers. You know, one of the best ways to break down whatever prejudice you have against another person, whatever animosity, is to actually get to know him or her. Like, have a cup of coffee, have a meal, enter into that person's life. As you know, even in the church, you know, one of the marks that the Spirit of God is active is the unity of the church. And where there's disunity, you will always find there's ignorance of who the other people are. And when we judge people from a distance, we can't judge accurately. We can't know them well. And so we move toward them and we seek to know them and serve them in love. Proverbs 22, do not rob the poor because he is poor, or crush the afflicted at the gate. The gate was a place where government and business happened in an ancient city. For the Lord will plead their cause and rob the life of those who rob them. In Proverbs 24, rescue those who are being taken away to death and hold back those who are stumbling to slaughter. If you say, behold, we did not know this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who keeps watch over your soul know it? And will he not repay man according to his work? So what he's dealing with now is not just refraining from doing harm to other people, but neglecting to do good to them when they're in trouble, like turning a blind eye to where there's a need. These are the sayings of the wise, partiality in judging is not good. Whoever says to the wicked, you are in the right, will be cursed by peoples and abhorred by nations. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. Be not a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, I will do to him as he has done to me. I will pay the man back for what he has done. That's unrighteous, that's unjust. Isaiah 10, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression. In other words, they're actually codifying what's wrong. To turn aside the needy from justice and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment in the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help and where will you leave your wealth? You know, in Christ's day, you remember that some of the most religious people on the planet were those that took advantage of widows, foreclosed on widows' houses. And so you have this, a person can be a pastor or a deacon or involved in church life for years and yet be an unjust person, accountable to God, to be judged by God. Amos 5, therefore, because you trample on the poor, and you exact taxes of grain from him, and you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins. You who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore, he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. He goes on to say, talking about worship, I hate, I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. In other words, it's possible to have a beautiful worship service and yet live like the devil the rest of the week. God doesn't even want to hear it. So when we gather together as God's people, you know, that ought not be the sum total of our righteousness, right? I mean, the only worship that happens can't be happening just on Sunday mornings. The only time that we are God conscious can't be just on Sundays, but needs to be all week long. And if it's not a reflection of what's happening all week long, then it becomes a charade, like we're going to fool God into thinking that we really love him just because we, you know, sing the printed song and we're there in the building while somebody talks about the Bible. Amos 8, hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will be the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great? In other words, we're going to deal deceitfully with false balances. That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. So, you know, injustice can happen at any kind of level, from individual level all the way to the government level. And for us to adopt a way of life that benefits off of that is to adopt a way of life that's contrary to God himself. And God brings whole nations into judgment for that. I mean, and we live in a part of the country, right, that ended up building our whole economy on men stealing. The American slavery. It was waning. It was a problem when the country began. It was so difficult and so volatile a problem. They said, we're going to have to deal with this later. We're just trying to survive. But it ended up taking a war and blood being shed. And I would argue that that was part of God's judgment on us for being willing to make our living off of what God declared was wrong. We weren't the only ones participating in that. It was common enough all over the world, and it still is. But it doesn't change the fact that according to God's definitions, it's wrong. And when we engage in wrong, it's inherently harmful, and it will do harm to people, and sometimes generationally, sometimes for years. You know, just a historical sidelight, I remember some years ago, I think I was still in college, reading an article in Newsweek magazine that declared that the southern states did not recover economically until 100 years after the Civil War ended. It was a price that was paid. Now, did that absolve all sin? That's not the way we absolve sin. We'll get to that. But the point is that there's a price to doing what is wrong, even when you have lots of support for doing it. And that is true of every generation. That's true when you're trying to correct things that have been wrong in the past. You do wrong while you're trying to correct something else that is wrong. There's a price to be paid for that as well. Why? Because we answer to God. Micah 2:2, they covet fields and seize them, houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house and a man's inheritance. Micah 3, I said, hear you heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off from my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from off them, break their bones in pieces, chop them up like meat in a pot, and like flesh in a cauldron. Now, were they actually engaging in cannibalism? No. But they were treating people as if they were just meat for the pot, rather than treating them as image bearers, as people of God. Zechariah 7, 9, and 10, thus says the Lord of hosts, Lord of armies. In other words, he enforces what he decrees. Render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Kindness and mercy would refer to that steadfast love, that loyalty to people that we ought to show. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. In other words, I can exercise injustice not only toward the vulnerable. I can exercise injustice toward anybody. If I'm harboring evil in my heart and then carry out that evil as well. So God not only forbids abusing the vulnerable, he forbids neglecting them as well. Don't pretend like you didn't know. He judges individuals and whole nations for their sins against vulnerable people. And further, God decries lying in court, practicing partiality, engaging in bribery. He calls out greed, robbing the poor, taking real estate that belongs to others, and violence against the innocent. So I think we can more than make the point from the scriptures that God holds this important area, God defines us right and wrong, and that there is judgment that falls for violating it. So what are we going to do with that? Well, the next thing that we need to factor in, besides God being the starting place, is that the fallenness of our race means that all individuals, institutions, and people groups are beset with sin and therefore have practiced injustice at some level. Really important concept. There is not an ethnicity on the planet that has not practiced injustice and does not do so. Because there's not an individual that is not guilty in some way before God in this area. That means you cannot determine the guilt of individuals, people groups, or institutions by the ethnicity to which they belong. You can't do it. And yet, history is full of people trying to do it. Marxism defines history as a class struggle between the landowners and the working class, which doesn't even make sense in America, where the landowners are the working class. We have to translate that. We can translate that rich and poor, okay? Marxism. As if all of history is just an economic struggle. The Nazis divided the human race into the Aryan race, the superior race, and the Jews, and defined the Jews as the problem, you know, the reason for all their problems. White supremacists divide the world between whites and non-whites. Hinduism uses a caste system all the way from Brahmins at the top down to the untouchables. Critical race theory, arbitrary classing people as oppressors or oppressed according to ethnicity, gender, and sexual practice. You line those up, you intersect those, and the more they intersect and you're in the minority, then you must be oppressed. If you're on the other end of the spectrum, you must be the oppressor. Well, even the kids that are sitting up here tonight could tell you that's goofy. And yet, that passes for education in our schools right now. Dividing people into classes, and I'm not talking about school classes, I'm talking about groups, pitting them against one another as if one group is righteous and superior and the other is wicked and inferior is sheer deception. So we want to be careful as believers not to get sucked into defining people by the groups to which they belong, and often by no choice of their own whatsoever. You did not decide where you were born. You did not decide who your ancestors are. You did not decide whether your eyes are blue or brown, unless you're wearing contacts that change the color. Okay? Those are God's decisions. And they really don't have any bearing on whether or not you should treat a person right. The question is, are you a human being? If you are, you're made in the image of God, and I'm to treat you with love and respect. These systems establish a false self-righteousness and promote false guilt. They obscure any path to true redemption and substitute instead a path to conflict, mistreatment, and violence. It is wicked at the core and destructive in its effect. Why? Because it doesn't match up to what the scriptures teach us about reality. God being the foundation of everything, and our dignity being found in Him, and the fact that we are all fallen. It doesn't mean that we look the other way when people are doing wrong. It doesn't mean that we neglect harm that's done. It means that we need to make it right. But we don't make it right by adding other wrongs. Redemption through Christ, number three, provides forgiveness and reestablishes the righteous character and conduct that promotes true justice for the good of humanity. Is this ringing a bell yet? The creation, fall, redemption grid helps us actually see clearly what justice is and how it should be carried out and how we deal with it. And the systems that contradict creation, fall, redemption are systems that are frauds. They may have parts that work, but they're never going to get it right so long as they deviate from the Word of God. Nothing less than redemption will do. Common grace mitigates the failures, but systems reflect sinful individuals. To fix the system, you must redeem the individual sinner and transform him or her into a saint. You know, we have lots of systems here at Hampton Park. And I've been here long enough to have participated in the creation of a lot of them. The systems aren't perfect because the people who created them aren't perfect. Okay? You try to set up systems that work. You try to set up systems that are right. And over time, you find out ways that they're wrong. And you have to keep working at that. And the same thing happens not just within a church. Same thing happens in any kind of community. And yet, the redemption that we have in Christ really changes our whole attitude toward other people. We have just such great examples in the scripture. Think about Levi, Matthew, the Lord's disciple. I mean, he made his living as a tax collector. He made his living working for the Empire of Rome, the oppressing nation, taking taxes from his people. And most of the tax collectors cheated people. We don't know that he did. But he aligned with definitely the oppressors. And following Jesus changed his life. I think of Saul. Saul wasn't practicing justice. He was hauling believers into court. He was voting for their execution. And God stopped him in his tracks and changed his heart and changed the trajectory of his life. And he became someone not promoting harm and death and hatred. He became one promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. And he was a Pharisee. I mean, it's mind-blowing that God chose a Pharisee to take the gospel to all the Gentiles. Amazing. Or what about Zacchaeus, who also was a tax collector? What did he say when he met the Lord and the Lord changed his heart? He says, look, I'll pay back, you know, fourfold anything that I've stolen. I'm going to make it right with people. God changes people's hearts when they're rescued. And so we find in passages like 1 Peter 2, where we who were once not a people are now a people chosen for God. We shine in the lights as right in the world as lights. We're trying to bring glory to the one that's rescued us out of darkness. Or Titus 3, once we were hateful and hating one another, and we just joined in with everybody else. Now we're to show perfect courtesy to them. Why? Because we're passive? No, because we're aggressively following Jesus. Because he's changed us from being that kind of person. And we look for a need and we try to solve those issues. What, you know, in our own community, and we've talked about this now for several years, I think we can still grow in this. You know, hopefully we keep working at this. You know, what are the needs in our community? How do we better meet them? How do we better reach people who haven't had contact with Jesus Christ? You know, I think of Ephesians 4 and the description of how people's lives are changed. You think of the person who was once a thief, who now works for a living, not just for himself, but so that he has something to give to other people. Just a total transformation of what he's living life for. This is what Christ does to people. I would like to recommend, I'm always so frustrated in this series because I feel like every night I'm trying to cram an elephant into a thimble. But I would recommend a book to you that's been really helpful in lining up. Several people have recommended this book to me, and I found out that Mr. Williams really lines up dealing with justice issues with the creation, fall, redemption. I said, aha! and so it really resonated. But he goes a lot deeper. He actually has people from different kinds of groups that testify to how Jesus changed their lives. People that once hated other people and treated them that way, who were redeemed by Christ and their whole mindset changed. People that once were mistreated by other people and because of that hated people and how Christ changed their life. But he lays out a good theology as well as lots of practical applications, confronting injustice without compromising truth. And that's the thing. You know, my burden for us is in our current national situation, it's not that we pretend that there are no problems, that there is no injustice. and that there never was, and what are we talking about? That's really horrific for a Christian to pretend like there's been no harm done to people. The question is, how best do we address that harm? And as we try to address it, there'll be a variety of ways of going at it. Make sure that however you're participating in addressing the difficulty does not contradict what the scriptures teach about God, about man, about creation, fall, and redemption. Just keep those in mind, and I think it will help us all be able to navigate what can be very difficult waters to navigate, particularly when the emotions are so high. Well, I hope this is helpful to you tonight. I just did a dump truck load on you, but I hope we'll give you food for thought, and I do encourage you to read that book just to have some clarity on how you might interact with others in a way that's appropriate and Christ-like. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us. God, there's not a one of us here that haven't done other people wrong in some way. Lord, when we're aware that we've done wrong to somebody, help us make it right. Help us have the humility to confess and repent. And Lord, help us have the love to aggressively do right toward other people, to help those that are vulnerable. Help us keep an eye out for the vulnerable among us, as well as the vulnerable in our community. And help us, whatever our walk of life is, figure out ways that we can show love to our neighbor in a way that's consistent with biblical truth. And God, we want to thank you tonight for loving us. We were your enemies. We were rebels against you. We, as it were, participated in crucifying the Lord Jesus because he wouldn't have to go to the cross if we weren't the sinners that we are. And Lord, you chose to crush him to rescue us. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you, Father, for how generous you are, that you have made us heirs with Jesus Christ of an eternal kingdom, and that we will one day enjoy a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells, not because we deserved it, but because Christ rescued us. Lord, help us do his good work among the people that we know and the communities that we live in. For it's in Christ's name we pray.